So we'll start today looking at Mark 4, the parable of the sower, if you want to turn there. But first we're going to read verses 1 through 9. It says, "And again he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it didn't have much soil. And immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil, and produced grain, growing up and increasing, and yielding 30-fold, and 60-fold, and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" And so this crowd that had been following Jesus had gradually gotten bigger and bigger. They'd watched him perform miracles. They'd seen him heal people and cast out demons. But this time they gather for the specific purpose of hearing them teach. And he tells them this story in what's called a parable, a form of a story. And he tells them this to challenge their devotion to him, to challenge whether or not they're following him in a way that's authentic or just to see the show. And he does this in a lot of his parables, and so this one falls in line with that. Even though we don't live in a culture that revolves around farming, it's not hard to picture this in our minds. You know, we can picture a guy walking through a field with a bag of grain, you know, sowing it, chucking it. Some of it, you know, he puts it everywhere because he's trying to get the most yield he can out of his field, and some of it lands in the good spots, you know, but some of it lands over by the path where it's going to get trampled, and some of it he knows the birds are going to get it, but he throws it over there anyway because maybe, just maybe, it'll produce some more fruit. And so he spreads the seed everywhere, all over the place. And this is the parable, the story that Jesus teaches, that he shows us. This idea of sowing is found 50 or more times in the Old Testament. As you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this come up again and again. And most often, it's used in figurative ways, particularly in the prophets. It's not talking about literally sowing a field. It's talking about something different. It's talking about how God is going to take Israel into judgment and exile because they sowed disobedience. So now they're going to reap the consequences of their disobedience. It also, in other places, talks about how God himself is going to sow restoration. He's going to sow salvation. There's a lot of words that sound similar, mix me up. But he's going to sow these things and accomplish these things for Israel because of his own grace, because of his own mercy. And so these ideas are all throughout the Old Testament. And particularly here, Jesus teaches this way to identify himself in the role of prophet. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in many ways, but he's not just a prophet, he's the prophet. He's the one true prophet. He comes like the other prophets, but better. And so he teaches in parables like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, but he does it in a little bit of a different way because he's referring to himself in these things. He also gives this famous statement in verse 9. If you read the words of Jesus very much, you see this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You see that come up over and over again. And this is similar language. It was found in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah. So again, Jesus is posturing himself as the one true prophet, the next prophet, the great prophet. And he's showing the people in the way he teaches and also what he teaches that he's fulfilling all these things. So he gives this parable to these people, and he speaks this way, and it's difficult for them to understand, but understanding isn't the sole goal of teaching in a parable. He doesn't teach this just so the audience can have a puzzle that they got to fit together and figure out what all the various parts means. He teaches this way for a response. It's not just a matter of understanding it, it's a matter of responding to it. And that's why he teaches this way. He explains this. Parables are meant to evoke a response, not just to be understood, like a puzzle to be figured out. You know, it's not just something that, oh, Jesus really meant this. He meant this, so now what does that mean for you? Now go and do something about it. Now let it change you. And so he gives this illustration to cause his audience to really evaluate the nature of their discipleship. What is it that they are following when they say they're following Jesus? Why have they gathered in this big crowd to see this dude sitting in a boat teach? This is kind of an obscure thing. Why are they doing this? And so Jesus issues this parable to challenge them on this. And then his disciples, though, along with the rest of the crowd, didn't quite get it. You know, there would have been people in the crowd that didn't quite understand what he was getting at. They thought he was talking about farming. There would have been other people that completely misunderstood what he was saying and applied it wrong. But then there would have been other people who did understand it, and it changed their lives. Well, the disciples are somewhere in the mix as well, and so when they get a chance, when they get Jesus away from the crowd, they ask him to explain it to them, and that's what happens in the next 10 verses. In Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 20, we read Jesus' explanation to his disciples about this story that he's just told. It said, "And when he was all alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and they may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.' And he said to them, 'Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy, and they have no roots in themselves, but endure for a little while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold." And so Jesus explains to him, his disciples, what this all means, because they couldn't quite piece it together. Now, the first part of this passage, verses 10 through 12, are a little bit difficult to muddle through. He quotes this passage from Isaiah, and he talks about the secret of the kingdom of God. In some translations, it'll say the mystery of the kingdom of God. And what he means by that, at least what I think he means and what most people that I've read think he means, is that God has made known to the disciples that which they could not know unless he reveals it to them. Namely, the way to enter in and the way to live life in the kingdom of God. The secret, this mystery, God has to reveal it to them. How else could we know how to live in God's kingdom unless God tells us? And so this is what I believe this word is that he talks about here in verse 11. And he tells his disciple, this secret has been made known to you. And what is he talking about? He's talking about himself. The way to enter into the kingdom of God is discipleship with me, by following me, by living this life with me. The way to learn how the kingdom of God operates, what we're supposed to be like in the kingdom of God, is to follow me, Jesus says. And this secret has been made known to them. If God doesn't reveal it, they can't know otherwise. And so then Jesus kind of says, you guys are on the inside. You understand this secret. It's been revealed to you. But those on the outside don't know it. They haven't understood it. And so they don't believe it. And then he quotes Isaiah. And he says that verse 12, it says, they may indeed see but not perceive. They may hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So he says that those are on the outside, not because God has hidden this truth from them, but because they refuse to believe it. If the way to enter into this kingdom is to learn the life of Christ and live with Christ, then those who refuse that through unbelief don't have access to the kingdom. If the way to live in the kingdom of God is to live with and like Jesus, then those who refuse that, who push that away, don't have entry and don't understand how to live in the kingdom of God. And so Jesus quotes this to communicate that, but also to communicate the larger picture of the consequence of unbelief. When we refuse belief in Christ, when a person decides not to believe in Jesus, in verse 12 it says they forsake this opportunity to come and to be forgiven. They not only do they not get the benefits of living in the kingdom of God, but they suffer the consequences of living outside the kingdom of God. And Jesus quotes Isaiah to make this very clear. You know, we aren't very familiar with Isaiah. You know, Isaiah 6 is a passage that, you know, most of us probably don't even know what it says. Jesus quotes this one little verse, but the average person with the knowledge of Scripture that the average person would have had in his day, they understand the whole passage. Jesus quotes a verse to quote a passage. You know, he's not going to quote the whole 12 verses or whatever it is. He's going to quote one verse, and everybody's going to know what it talks about. And that passage in Isaiah is borrowed by Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. And every time it's referred to, it's to talk about the consequences of disobedience, the consequences of unbelief and pushing God away. And so Jesus says, you have the secret revealed to you. You know what life in the kingdom is about. You know how to live this way because you're with me. But those who refuse to come with me, they miss all the benefits of the kingdom of God. They don't understand how to live this way. And they also are going to suffer the consequences of not living this way and not being part of the kingdom of God. And so it's this twofold revelation that Jesus gives to his disciples. This isn't a mystery to you. It's not a secret to you. You know it. It's been revealed to you. And this is what this parable is about. The kingdom of God is about much more than facts. It's about our response. And Jesus doesn't teach us anything new about God in this parable. You know, he doesn't say, you know, you didn't know this about God, but in the parable, I'm going to tell you this parable, and now you know something new about God. That's not the kind of parable it is. He's saying the parable is to evoke a response from us. We understand God calls us to himself. And we now, because of the way Jesus teaches, because the way Jesus presents himself, we have an opportunity to either respond in obedience or to respond in disobedience. And, you know, frankly, that's where most of us are. We understand the basics of the gospel. We understand the basics of what God requires for us. And it's not a matter of getting more knowledge. It's a matter of obeying what we already know. It's a matter of doing the things we already know to do and living this life with Christ. We already know in many ways how to live, but often we respond through disobedience and unbelief because somewhere in our messed up, mixed up heads, we think that living our way is better than living his way. And so we respond in unbelief. And often it's to our own demise. But he gives us this life before us, and we have the way to enter into it to him. And Mark describes it earlier, and he describes it throughout his gospel, that the way to enter into this life is through belief and through repentance. And that option continually lies before us. Even when we turn away from the gospel, even when we pursue things our own ways, we have this opportunity to believe again, to repent again, and let the kingdom of God work in our lives anew and freshly. And so Jesus doesn't give this parable to obscure the message. He gives this parable to challenge the people, to challenge this crowd of people who's come to hear him teach. After seeing the show, now they've come to hear him teach. He challenges them. You don't have to learn a whole lot more about God. You just have to obey what you already know. And this is what the parable is largely about, responding properly to who God is and how he's revealed himself. And so he goes on to explain this parable then to his disciples. In verse 14, he tells us who the sower is. God is the sower. He's sowing the seed of his word. This is the gospel that Jesus has been preaching. You know, this is the word that God has given us, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the King bringing in his kingdom. He's fulfilling all the promises of the Old Testament. He says the time has come, or the time is fulfilled and the kingdom has come. This is the nature of the gospel that Jesus has been preaching. And he's been teaching this all along. And so again, the people know this. They've heard it over and over again. You know, for some of us, we hear this message of the gospel over and over again. You know, God sent a son. He lived perfectly. He died for our sins. He rose again. One day he'll come back. We hear this story over and over and over again, and it almost becomes something, you know, it's like at dinner time, you just expect the salt and pepper to be on the table. But to not have the salt season your food, you notice that. And without the gospel continually informing our lives, it's there all the time. We understand it all the time, but without appropriating it into the way we live, there's a disconnect here. And Jesus is showing with this parable how you got to bring these two things together. It's not just about knowing it. It's not just about understanding it. It's also about responding to it. And it's an ongoing thing, not just a once and for all kind of thing, but an ongoing response. He gives the various responses that we might have. Verse 15, it says, the seed is sown along the path. This is where people walk and trample it. You know, it's not going to come up. It's not going to bear any fruit. There's not going to be any result of the seed. And he says that the devil is at work in thwarting this seed and making sure it doesn't grow. And we see this all around us, all throughout our society. These are the people that oppose Christianity. They oppose Christians, and they don't respect the things of God. And it's the first type of soil. It doesn't have anything in it to sustain growth. And verses 16 and 17 is the second type of seed, or the second place the seed is sown, rather. And it's sown on rocky ground. It yields an initial response, but it's a superficial response. These folks recognize the good news. They respond to it with joy, but ultimately they become spectators. They become people who think spiritual things are important as long as you don't go overboard with them. And when the difficulties of life come, which they always do, there's not enough depth to the roots to sustain the plant. The soil isn't quite good enough. And so they fade away. Eventually and inevitably, following Christ will cost us something. And you know, we're learning more and more about this in our culture, I think. And more than just an emotional response to the gospel is required. You know, sometimes I probably err more on the stoic and intellectual side of communicating these things, and I don't get emotional enough. You know, I'm not charismatic enough in the way I communicate sometimes, I think. And that certainly has a place, and it's certainly a quality to communicating the gospel that's valid. But we have to move beyond an emotional response to the gospel. We have to move beyond a place where we expect God to make us happy all the time. And we understand that there's more to the Christian life than God existing for our happiness. Happiness is a byproduct of the Christian life, I believe. But when we devote our lives to Christ, the primary concern God has in forming us like Christ is that we're holy and that we grow in love. Not that we're happy. Sometimes happiness comes. There's seasons of happiness. And if we're never happy, that's a problem too. But that's not the sole motivation God has in bringing us to Christ. Holiness and growing in love is much more important than just this emotional response to the gospel. And this is communicated in this second type of soil. We have to move past the emotional response because it doesn't last when the trials come. It doesn't last when the struggle comes. It allows a plant to sprout, but it doesn't sustain it. The third place is that the seed is sown among thorns. The soil is corrupted by the weeds. Verse 19 gives the various examples of this corruption, the types of weeds, if you will. It says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things are what choke out an otherwise thriving plant. I've known people who are very passionate about the things of God, and then for some reason, all of a sudden, they fade away, and they go off, and they forsake the gospel. And I never quite understand how that happens. But Jesus did, and he taught about it. There are plenty of things that would cause us to turn away. This third type of soil, a plant can grow fully. It can begin to flourish, and then something can choke it out and render it useless. I think this soil is the one I understand the best, personally. Every year I try to garden, and my first crop, I get good lettuce and some other things, you know. But by the midsummer crop, the second crop, I get almost nothing because the weeds have grown. They choke everything out. And it's only the plants. Like last year, it was my tomato plants. Well, why did they survive? Because they got tall and they sunk deep roots. The roots went deep enough so that when the weeds grew around it, it didn't choke out the plant. And so I understand it from that perspective. You know, that's what it's going to take to thrive and to grow. But I also understand it because of the various temptations. The world, the flesh, and the devil. These three, the three-pronged approach that temptation has in our lives is communicated in other places in the New Testament. But this life that we're aspiring to live, this life that we're working in Christ to live, is constantly opposed. It's opposed by spiritual things that we don't even understand and can't quite put our finger on. It's opposed by everything around us that we can see. You know, the motivations of the people around us and the things that we could achieve if we did things differently. And then it's also motivated by our own desires to turn away from the things of God. There's plenty of weeds sprouting up around us that would try to choke out life in Christ if we allow it to. And so it's crucial, it's vital that we sink deep roots and that we understand that the things this world offers pale in comparison to the gospel when we truly understand it. And that when we decide to pursue Christ, there is going to be demonic opposition to these things. We are going to have demonic influences come around our lives that would desire us to turn away from the gospel. It's going to be difficult. And that's why Jesus gives this third example, that there are those who, for a time, for a season, they look like, you know, they're going to live this life of discipleship, but then difficulties or temptations come and choke out that new life in Christ. And amidst all the pessimism, he does tell us a fourth type of soil, though. As that sower walks along and throws seed over by the path where it's trampled, and over in the corner where the birds take it away, and over by the side where the thorns grow up and choke it out, some of that seed does land on good soil. And it does grow, and it thrives, and it sinks deep roots, and it yields fruit. The point of verse 20 isn't how much it yields, it's that it yields. It's not whether it yields 30 or 60 or 100 fold, but that it yields fruit. And Jesus says that when we respond to this gospel, when we respond to this word that he's sowing in our lives, that fruit will be resulting, that there will be a change, something different will happen. It'll cause us to live differently. And simple belief is quite popular. It's easy to superficially respond to the gospel. But this enduring type of growth that Jesus talks about takes time, and it endures the temptations of the weeds around us. It endures the challenges of this world. And when we do that, it causes our lives to bear fruit. When we respond properly to the word, we grow. I also think it's helpful for us when we apply this parable to our lives to consider who we are in the passage. We're not the sower, God is. We're not the seed, that's the gospel. And so that means we're the dirt. We're the soil. Bunch of dirty folks. We are those who respond to the gospel. We respond to the good news. And Jesus gives four kinds of soil, but really there's only two kinds. There's the kind that responds to the gospel and grows and yields fruit. And then there's the kind that ultimately doesn't last. It doesn't. It's choked out by the cares of this world, by the weeds. It's taken away by birds, or you know, for some other reason, it doesn't produce fruit. And so, really, there's only two options laid before us. You know, a few weeks ago we talked about the type of house that we're building. Are we going to build on the rock with a solid foundation? Or are we going to build in the sand? Jesus gives us a similar example in this parable, with our response to him, to his message. Are we going to allow that to sink deep within us and cause change in our lives? Or are we going to respond superficially and ultimately in unbelief? And so there's these two paths laid before us again. And this is why he tells this to his audience. Because if you're sitting there with a huge crowd of people, he tells these things and you understand he's talking about what kind of dirt am I? And you look around and you see, and you're like, oh, I know that guy. That guy's choked out by the weeds, guaranteed it. You know, and you look around and say, oh, I know her. You know, that Satan's going to get her. And then it's easy, I think, to look like this. But again, the importance of a parable is that I respond to it, that you respond to it. What kind of dirt am I? Am I properly responding to this gospel? And if the way Jesus teaches isn't just addressed to our intellect, it's also addressed to our will. And this, I think, is why Jesus says we respond through belief and repentance. Because it's not just getting the facts arranged properly. It's changing of our volition, of what motivates us, what we pursue in life. And that's what repentance is by saying, I've done things this way for these reasons. And now Jesus is giving me new reasons to do new things. And repentance is turning to these new things and doing them for his reasons. And this is, again, why we have to move past an emotional response. Because a lot of times, we would rather live different ways. But when we understand intellectually, we also understand by the Spirit of God, volitionally, through our will, that we have to respond properly. Why? Because there's really only two paths. A path of belief and a path of unbelief. And one results in the kingdom type of living, the kingdom way of life. It results in eternal life with our King. And the other results in being left outside the kingdom, suffering the consequences of those not allowed in the kingdom. And who are the people that are outside of a kingdom? They're the king's enemies. And what happens to them? The king destroys them. The concept of hell is not a popular thing to talk about. It doesn't make us feel good and warm and fuzzy about things. But it's important. It's eternally important for us to understand that our chosen path, the type of dirt we decide to be, has serious consequences, for better or for worse. And we have this opportunity each day to allow the roots to sink deep in the soil, to allow the gospel to grow in our lives and to bear fruit in our lives, or to turn from it in unbelief. And so these two paths are laid before us. And there's certainly a point in our lives where we should be able to look and we should be able to say, at this point, you know, way back then or maybe recently, I let the gospel come in and I believe the gospel and now I'm growing, I'm repenting, I'm believing. But this is an ongoing thing as well. And for some of us, you know, I first heard this message and accepted this message when I was 15 years old. And yet belief and repentance is just as an important part of my life now as it was way back then. And so, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on this conversion, the immediacy of responding to this message, but there's just as much importance to the ongoing response to the message. It's not just that one day long ago I was baptized, or one day way back when I believed. You know, maybe, you know, for me, I walked an aisle, you know, and I shook the pastor's hand and he put his arm around me and prayed for me. You know, that's how we did it back then. But it's about growing out of that and continuing in that, so that belief and repentance are a continued part of our lives. And the reason is because this is the way the kingdom works. We continue in belief. We continue in repentance. And we're all continually in need of directing all of our behaviors toward Christ. And so in some ways, you know, we may have learned the kingdom patterns. You know, you may be good at some of the aspects of the Christian life. You know, we got church attendance down. And we show up. You know, we're here. That's an important part of this pattern, is being with other believers. But there's more to it than just that, too. You know, this is a very generous church. Giving, we've got it down. We know that honoring Christ with our finances is an important way of living, because the kingdom of God is about more than money. We understand these things. But Jesus will call us to the next thing, and then the next thing. And let the gospel sink deep into every aspect of life. You know, with our marriages, you know, and the way we relate to one another as husband and wife, you know, this is always going to be a difficult thing, to let the gospel sink deep, because we like to preserve our own space, we like to preserve our own rights, we like to preserve our own. And so to learn how to live life with another person who is doing the same thing, whether you've been married a couple of years or a couple of decades, it's always going to be a process of what? Believing and repenting. Believing in what God says about who we are in Him, and continually repenting and aligning ourselves, making sure we're responding properly to that gospel. And Jesus gave the church a ceremony to remind us of this. He gave us parables. He gave us teaching. The apostles wrote in all kinds of different ways how this applies in all kinds of contexts. And Jesus gave His disciples this meal, the Lord's Supper meal, to give us a one more way of understanding why it's important to continue to believe, why it's important to continue to repent, and how always we have to put this in front of us. The Bible says that when we take the Lord's Supper, we should do it examining ourselves. You know, check yourself. As they used to say when I was a kid, check yourself before you wreck yourself. You know, we examine your heart, examine your life. And the parable of the sower gives us such a great model for self-evaluation. You know, am I allowing the demonic things that are influencing my life in some ways that I don't have control over, am I allowing them to choke out the word of the gospel in my life? Am I allowing the cares of this world to influence my way of life, so that I've not believed the way I should and I've not repented the way I should? Am I allowing other things, Jesus says, other things? That doesn't narrow it down to much. But am I allowing anything to sway my belief in the gospel, to deter me from continually believing and continually repenting? Jesus gives us these things in the parable of the sower to evaluate ourselves with. How am I responding to the gospel? And if we can take the time this morning to say, you know what, I've not responded properly in this way. God, help me repent. Help me to believe that what you say about this relationship or these actions or that place or whatever it is, help me to believe what you say is true, because my emotions, my natural inclination is not to believe. And when we do that, it's amazing how the Spirit of God comes in and brings us to repentance, allows us to turn to repentance. And so we have an opportunity today to do that, whether it's for the first time or for the 101st time, to believe afresh, to believe anew, to repent of sin that may be choking out the gospel in our lives. And if we do that, if we're confident that Christ is our Lord, that Christ is our Savior, if we're confident that this known sin in our lives is something we're repenting of, we're engaged in that process of repentance, then we're free to take the bread and the cup. We're free to engage in the Lord's Supper. And so it's an important part of worship then. As as the discipleship process, as we grow in the gospel, that we not only understand these things and respond properly, but also we celebrate them as a church together when we take the bread and the cup. And so we're going to sing our final song, and then we'll take the bread and the cup, and then we'll do our benediction and be done. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have sown the seed of your word in our hearts, that you have revealed the secret, the mystery of the kingdom of God to us, so that we don't have to wonder how to live life with you. We don't have to wonder how to accept, how to gain your favor. But because of Christ, you offer it to us freely by your grace, by your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you've revealed these things to us. And we know that in Christ we're reconciled to you, we're made right with you, so that we can live in your kingdom with you forever. And Lord, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, work in our hearts. Thank you, God, that as your word says, your kindness leads us to repentance. It's in your grace and your mercy that you turn us away from the paths that are destructive to us, and you bring us into this new way of living. And so, Lord, give us your grace that we might repent of sin, particularly of patterns of sin in our lives. And Lord, help us to prepare our hearts to receive the bread and the cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples to share in the Passover feast, this feast commemorating what God had done when, with his strong right hand, he rescued Israel from Egypt. He took them out of the bond of slavery and brought them into their own land. And he gathers with his disciples and he says, God's doing it again, in a new way, in a different way, like the old covenant, but with a new covenant. And he gives the bread and the cup to his disciples, and this is what he says. Mark chapter 14, it says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" You may take the bread and eat. His body was broken for you. You may take the cup and drink. His blood was shed for you. And we remember what he's done. His body was broken. His blood was shed so that we might be reconciled to God. We might be delivered from the slavery to sin. To this, we might be freed from this natural inclination that we all have to turn away from God and pursue our own things. He dies for us in our place so that the death we deserve is not required of us, and we're given new and eternal life. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you sent your Son for us to die for our sins, to rise again, and to give us new and eternal life with you forever. Lord, help us to walk in these new ways. Help us to respond to your word with obedience, to new life, to godliness, to life in your kingdom forever and ever. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our benediction is found in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are God's handiwork. God has prepared a life for us. So as we leave today, as we go throughout our week this week, let's walk in that new way of life. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's learn and let's walk this new way of living. He's given it to us in Christ. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming today. Thanks for enduring the treacherous roads and inclement weather. We'll see you next week.